Life is hard. I think about Loy in particular. I think about the life that he lived. I think about the ways that he tried to preach in such a way that people would be encouraged to respond favorably to the gospel. Ralph's comment to me, and he mentioned it in his prayer as well, he was a man that was not ashamed of the God that he proclaimed. He was a man that was not ashamed of the message that he proclaimed. A message that was worthwhile, a message that was powerful. I think about Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. Many of you, I have some idea because we have a relationship. But Christianity, relationship with God, is a private, individual thing in some ways. I cannot see into your heart. Sometimes I wish I could. All I have to go by are actions, and our actions can be faked, can't they? I can fake being a Christian reasonably well. But you cannot fake it before God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, this is continuing in Romans 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They being who? Everybody who has experienced the natural world is without excuse. Again, I don't know your heart, but God does. What can be known about him, namely God, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It is my earnest prayer this morning, as I stand before you here, some of you I know, some of you I don't. I know we have a number of visitors. I don't know what your relationship with God is, but I know that God knows it. You cannot hide from him. And you have no excuse. We continue in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Because we think about Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as he's talking about the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness. Those people who don't follow God, God's wrath has been revealed upon them. They are without excuse. And it's easy for us to sit here and condemn those who don't know God. But what does he say in chapter 2, verse 1? You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You think to yourself, well, that guy, he doesn't know God. He's going to hell. That guy, he certainly doesn't have a relationship with God. And again, I stand here before you today. It's hard for me to judge you because Romans chapter 2, verse 1 really speaks to me. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Those who don't know God are condemned. Those who refuse to acknowledge his existence are condemned based on God's apparent evidence and existence in nature. But those who do know God are condemned, what? On the basis of their actions. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? What is that saying? Because God has not yet returned. God is giving us time after time after time, chance after chance after chance to repent, to turn to him, to do what he wants. That's kind. Because he could just come now and snatch us all away. But kindness and patience and forbearance, do you presume that that will save you? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I don't know that you'll have another 30 seconds. If we're being honest with ourselves, as members of the church, Christians, people who have a relationship with God, it's easy for us to sit on our high horse and condemn. There's two points here that really are brought out in chapter 2. It's not just about knowing God. And it's not just about believing that he exists. It's about practicing righteousness. What does he say? Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? What does that word mean, repentance? It's not just a mental assent. Yeah, God's great. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. But it's stopping doing what you were before and doing something different. Every day that passes, God is being kind enough to grant you more time to repent. And I don't know how long that will last. But because of your hard, verse 5, an impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of God's wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That day is coming. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those are not pleasant words. There will be wrath and fury for those who do not obey the truth. And yet I still am not ashamed of the gospel. That's not politically correct to say that God might punish some people, that there might be wrath and fury on those who are unrighteous. I can say that unashamed. Why? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, not for judgment, not for condemnation, but for salvation to those who believe. Yes, God will judge. And yet the gospel, the message of Christ, that he came, he lived a perfect life, he died for your sins, I might add, and then rose again triumphant. That message, that gospel message, is not designed to condemn, but to save. Because you have a chance today to repent. Verse 12 of chapter 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Talking about Jews and Gentiles, those who knew God in the Old Testament, those who didn't. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is he saying in these first three chapters? Nobody has any excuse. Not those who haven't heard the message. They know because of nature. They can see in creation the power of God in his existence. When the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, there is a morality, a code of morality within each and every one of us that we understand instinctively. And we will be judged by it. But he goes on to talk about those who should have known God. If I might compare the analogy to those today as Christians, those of us who claim to be in God's service, verse 17 of chapter 2, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, isn't that what we're doing? I rely on not the old law, but I rely on God's law. the law of the New Testament, the law of the New Covenant. I rely on that. I boast in God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Isn't that what that is? That's boasting in God. And I know his will, and I approve what is excellent. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Again, can I not say that of myself? I consider myself to be those things. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, might I carry that forward to us? You who boast in your relationship with God, dishonor God by breaking that relationship. So yeah. Those who don't know God, they're going to be condemned through their lack of willingness to repent, lack of willingness to acknowledge Him. But those who do know God, if they refuse to live according to His will also be condemned based on their lack of righteousness. What's His ultimate point then? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. I stand before you today and I think about Loy's memory. And I urge you all, make sure before you leave this building today, make sure that you are right with God. Those of you who have not ever acknowledged His supremacy in your life, those of you who have never submitted to His will, you have an opportunity today to leave in full confidence, full assurance, that when you die, you will be victorious. And those of you who have today, who already have some relationship with God, those who have already acknowledged His supremacy in your life, you have a chance today to examine yourself, to make sure that you are relying not on your own inadequacy, but that you're striving to do your best and relying on the mercy of God that comes through faith. Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God had been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can stand here 100% confident. All have sinned and fallen short. Me, you, your spouse, your parents, the elders, the deacons, their wives, all have sinned and fallen short. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. You can't earn your salvation, guys. There's no way that you're going to be good enough. And that's the struggle I think we face in the church a lot of times, right? You're not going to be good enough to earn your salvation. You're not going to be able to give enough money away. You're not going to be able to serve enough people. You're not going to be able to do enough righteous things. You are justified as a gift. We keep going in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak. What does he mean by that sentence, that statement, that small phrase? What does he say in chapter 3? For we have already established that none are righteous apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, none can stand before the judgment of God. Apart from Christ, none can be justified by his own works. Apart from Christ, you are lost. While we were still weak, at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Might I point out the amazing love in Christ dying for you just so you could have a chance to repent? Because Christ's death did not automatically mean that you'd be righteous, right? There's a lot of people that are alive today that are not righteous, even though Christ has died for them. But Christ died not just so you would be automatically saved, but he loved you enough that he died so that you would have a chance at repentance. Do you see the difference in those two things? It would be one thing if Christ died and he knew in his death that would save everybody and everybody would be saved, and that would be wonderful and awesome. But he died knowing that millions and millions would reject that offer. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that being Adam and Eve's sin, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talk about the grace and mercy of God, and we think about being justified by grace. What does that mean, being justified by grace? Might I recommend that this is what it means? God's mercy and grace were demonstrated most powerfully in that he sent his son to die for you, even though you might reject it. Even though you might spit in his face, you might refuse the gift that is offered, salvation still stands for all. You are justified because God made a choice to do that. He explains it more, chapter 6, verse 1. He explains more of how this works then. Okay, I know the gift has been offered, but I know that many are going to reject. So what separates those who are going to be saved from those who are not? Because Christ has already died. What makes the difference? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continuing in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Implying what? Not baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death. Why? What's the point of that? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've seen two ideas already. One is this idea of repentance. That the kindness of God did not just exist in his patience and forbearance, that he hasn't just come back and smote us all. That exists why? To lead us to repentance, to give us more time to repent, to turn from our old way of living, and to live a new way. We see here in chapter 6 then, if, verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. That's the if then. The if part of this statement. If we have been united with him in a death like this, how do we unite ourselves in a death like his? All who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Is it complicated? Is it confusing? Baptism equals being buried with Christ in death. And if verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If one thing, then the other thing, what's the implication? If not this thing, then not the other thing. If I've been united with him in his death, then I will be united with him in his life. If I have not been united with him in his death, then I will not be united with him in his life. Just like Christ died for me when I was still lost. And in fact, you think about temporal timelines, died for me before I was even born. If Christ died for me so that I might have a chance, part of me accepting that chance is this idea of repentance. That I will stop living the way that I used to live, and I will turn and live the way that God wants me to live. That's one component. The other is, the second part is baptism, isn't it? If I want to be united with him in a resurrection like his, isn't that what I want? He rises how? Never to die again? He rises from the grave and then ascends into heaven that he might never taste death again? Don't I want that resurrection? Maybe I don't. Maybe I just like dying. Maybe I just like being separated from God. Maybe I like the feeling of being lost, of being without hope. But if, as I suspect, if you don't like those things, might I recommend uniting yourself with Christ in a death like his, so that you might also experience a resurrection like his? Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And what Paul's combating here, this idea of being justified by grace, that it's a free gift. And the idea that they were struggling with in the Roman church was, okay, if God is justifying me, this idea of being saved by grace, then if I sin more, there will be more grace. That makes sense, right? If I continue to do the wrong things and live unrighteously, then that means that God has to supply more grace and more grace to cover those sins. And isn't more grace a good thing? That's what he's combating when he says this. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't be an idiot. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God. This is this idea of repentance. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed. Two things in that passage. One is this idea of repentance, of turning from the old standard and going to the new standard. It's very clear and abundantly clear, but there's this one little phrase, having become obedient from the heart. That it doesn't just matter what I do, it matters what I think. It matters what I feel. And if I'm just giving lip service to God, obeying out of this kind of sense of rote obedience, but if I don't genuinely love and thank and adore and praise God, my obedience is not really accomplishing anything. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present yourselves as your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What's his point here? Yay, you've repented. Yay, you've been baptized. That's not the end of it. What you do from then on matters. And his point there, if you just go back to being a slave to sin, if you go back to living the way that you've always lived, if you go back to just doing the same things you've always done, what does that lead to? Verse 19, leading to more lawlessness. It's a cycle here. It's a cycle that goes on and on and on and on and on, ultimately ending in death. What you do after you've been baptized matters just as much as the actual baptism itself. Because if I just get dunked in the water and then I rise up and keep doing what I want, I'm defeating the whole point of the sacrifice. Isn't that what he's talking about in chapter 6? That defeats the whole point. The whole point was that I might rise a different person than I used to be. But here's the great thing about it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the so what, the conclusion of the matter. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins chapters 1 through 3. What is he saying? All are condemned. All are lost. All are unrighteous. Jew, Greek, slave, free, Gentile, not Gentile, all are lost. Either those who were lost because they refused to acknowledge God in their hearts through His existence in nature and His presence in their morality, or those who are lost because they refused to obey the old law that God had given them, all are lost. But now there's a switch, a transition in chapter 8, verse 1. But if you have repented, if you have been buried with Him in His death, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We think to ourselves, well, that doesn't make sense. God, a God of justice, how can He just abandon the righteous requirements of the law? I've sinned and now He's forgiven me, and where's the justice in that? That doesn't make God a just God, but here's what He says. Christ satisfied those things for you. Living a perfect life, not having to die, then choosing to die anyway. So that the righteous requirement of the law is still fulfilled. Because Christ fulfilled it. And then took on the consequence so that I don't have to face it. One more time in chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Is that confusing to anybody? Does that leave any opening? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.